Great. Please do keep Bibles open. Thanks to Dave Herbert there for reading Matthew chapter 5. And I want to go straight into verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. There we have the nub of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus is setting out what life looks like for those who will follow Jesus and make Jesus Christ Lord of their lives. That means going much deeper than just rule-keeping that the religious, Jewish, Pharisees, teachers of the law were so good at. And as we've seen over the past few weeks, and I just give this sentence or two to get us into it this morning, aware we have visitors with us, Jesus is really going for the jugular. He's looking at areas like murder and saying it's not just the external act, killing someone. It's the root of that which starts within the heart that needs to be dealt with. Similarly, with adultery or divorce, making oaths, as we've just heard, or getting revenge. Whatever the aspect, and I've got a little checklist for us, which I'll put on the screen. Let's note this. Jesus is driving at the heart, the inner motivations of the men and women who will follow after him. And secondly, because some of this stuff makes us squirm, and it should make us squirm, we need to understand that life in the kingdom of God is only possible with the help of the Spirit of God. What we are hearing read from God's living word is not possible in our own strength, for none of us, in any culture. This is only possible with God's Spirit working within the Christian who follows after Jesus. And he longs to do that. And thirdly, I want to just give this aspect, which has really come alive for me as I was preparing these things. It's the big message. We are not at liberty to conclude that living life like this is impossible. Jesus taught these things because he expects every disciple to live out these things. Now, can I say it a different way? These are not optional extras. So this morning, I speak to you what I hope will not distract you from God's word open in front of you, but will be compelling by the fact that Jesus says and sets it out for us what the kingdom life is going to look like for all who will follow after Christ. And of course, we're going to take this into real life situations in a moment. But let's not forget, Jesus wants this to happen. He's made it possible to happen, that we would be perfect even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, of course, straight away, a hand goes up in the air, my hand, to say, but while we're in the earthly human body, perfection is impossible in a fully complete sense. I know there are theories of perfection, Christian perfectionism, that have been advocated over the years in different parts. But the reality is we are being changed as Jesus Christ works in us by his Spirit's power. That's what he longs to do. To change us, as it says in 2 Corinthians, from one degree of glory to the next. That's a rough paraphrase. And so the great news this morning is even though perfection will not happen fully until we see Jesus face to face, we're not to sit on hold with the pause button, just giving up as if it doesn't really matter. Rather, we are moving to that position and to that day with the work of the Spirit within us. Now, I was grateful to Tim earlier for just flagging up church night on Thursday. I know lots don't come to the church night on Thursday, 7:30, but you really are welcome this week. It's not just to repeat what we've been saying, but I am aware, Tim's aware, others who've been talking about these things together, that if what we are dealing with is the, I was going to say the secret ingredient, that's doing it a disfavour. If what we are dealing with in this series is the secret that God wants to be made known of his Spirit's indwelling in a man or a woman's life, to be changing us, sorting us out, giving us hope and a future, then I want to know how to get hold of that secret. And so on Thursday, we're going to be talking about life in the Spirit. I want to give a presentation in part of how we are to be filled with the Spirit in a way that isn't just, in a sense, trying to sensationalize it. Discussion of the work of God, the Holy Spirit, has led many into controversy and difficulties. And so we really are looking to apply some of these things with Bibles open and seeking what God has for us. Friends, let me say it a different way. What we're looking at this morning is how to live the supernatural life. You can't get this sort of stuff naturally. This is all about the supernatural work of grace in our lives. Now, as I was grappling with this, and you imagine how I feel, because I've got to speak here about things that I know I'm guilty of. You know, when people have done you disservice, or when I've done them a disservice, and we've fallen out, and the human stuff of life. And here I am, so I've come, I've confessed my sin before God. I stand here this morning, clean before God, but knowing that this afternoon, or tomorrow, or on Friday, as quick as that, it can all just muck up again. And the old human stuff creeps in. And as I was trying to think, how on earth do I approach this? I was really helped by that lovely verse in James chapter 3, verse 2. Don't bother looking it up, but it just says this. We all stumble in many ways. Isn't that a relief? The Bible as realistic as ever. So we take the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5 with James, again inspired by God's Spirit, living word of God. And James goes on, we stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect person, able to keep his whole body in check. And there ain't one of us who is perfect in every sense. And just to add one other Bible reference, because some of you are getting to know the Bible, in Romans chapter 7, Paul, this great man of God, is describing an immense struggle that goes on within him as he lives life. He's trying to please Jesus, but what he finds is like there's a war raging within him. So much so that what he wants to do, he just can't seem to do. The good things, that is. And the bad things and the wrong things that he knows he shouldn't do, he keeps on doing them. And almost at exploding point, Paul says this. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And then he gives the answer straight away. End of Romans 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he goes over into Romans 8. Now, I'm not in a deviation mode here, but as we started our service this morning, speaking from Romans chapter 8, it's a high point. If you've got an NIV, its title is Life in the Spirit. And it's, again, full of just amazing things that God has made possible to live this life as overcomers in a reality where it's so often struggle and tussle. Now, on to Matthew 5. I hope that helps set something of a scene and a context. You will understand that the thrust continues because verse 33 begins with the word again. So Jesus is on a roll as he's speaking these words of challenge. And I'm just going to deal with it in the three sections we have in front of us. First of all, to look at the angle of speech, the yes and the no, or oaths, as the NIV puts it. Now, let me add here that in first century life, taking oaths and making vows was integral to everyday actions. It's helpful sometimes just to pause for a moment and realize they were not living in the Western context that we live in, with lawyers and litigation and courts and legal courts of the same ilk as we would know them. They had their variety of them, of course. But generally, there was this interrelationship going on between men and women, between business, that was to do with making promises and either keeping promises or breaking them. Now, you add that into the religious mix, and you've got there in Judaism of the first century, the religious teachers of the law have gone, had a field day, adding to the law of the Old Testament Torah, adding sub-clauses, caveats, like any good lawyers trying to add ways around and find ways around, where you can keep to the law, but try and dodge the law. As one commentator puts it, what we have here is an inference of a theology of oath-taking. And verse 33 seems to be a summary statement in that no one should break their oath but keep it as it is made to the Lord. Yet as the Pharisees and teachers of the law have tried to find ways around promise-keeping, We get a sense of it, and now I don't have a Judaic background, but my understanding is that they were twisting the words, playing with words. So they would do this sort of thing. If God's holy name was used in a promise or a statement, then that was binding. However, other vows could be made by missing out the divine name, and because of that, you could find your way around and sort of slip under the radar and play with rules and with relationships. Now, I dare say, even in our culture, we could identify times where we know how that's done, and perhaps have even done it. Playing with the words. But if you want a further insight into these shenanigans, look on to Matthew 23, and you will find Jesus tearing into the Pharisees, exposing their devious practices. And we're meant to understand how forceful this all is. Jesus is issuing woes upon these Pharisees, these religious leaders. Quoting verse 16, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. What do you make of that? Not a lot, perhaps, but we get the sense of what people are doing with their word games. And it's dubious and it's deceptive. And woe to you, Pharisees, Jesus pronounces. So that's why back in Matthew 5, Jesus states in verse 34, do not swear at all, either by heaven or by the earth or by Jerusalem, or could we add the temple or the gold or whatever else. Simply let your yes be yes and your no mean no. Now, of course, some Christians have read that word of Jesus and have taken it literally. Some of our forebears, the Anabaptists of the 16th century, took that literally in a sense that they would not swear on oath. Many, I don't know numbers at all, but the Quakers, for example, these days would continue that practice, I'm told. And there are others on conviction who, if called to serve as a juror, would not be comfortable swearing on the Bible or whatever else. Their yes is to be yes and their no is to be no. But given the example that Jesus has already used in this sermon, surely we should be careful about making a rule out of this injunction. So my point is, this is where I come from, and I won't fight with you over it if you really feel that Jesus means here, never swear on the Bible or on anything like that. But this is not about jury service or whether we swear an oath like that. As if ticking the box for swearing oaths and making vows suddenly gets us into the right sort of category as a follower of Jesus. I want to look at it through the context of Jesus' teaching here, which is really saying, folks, Jesus is looking for a deep work of perfection to start showing up in us, his people. He's looking for honesty. He's looking for an integrity of speech. He's looking that we're not somehow manipulative with speech, which can mean one thing to them and another to another. I don't need to illustrate. It's a human trait. But it's this question, I want to put it as a sort of application question to test us up, for you to take and do it at home, unless you know the answer just like this. But what priority does truth have in your day-to-day speech? Mull that one over afternoon coffee or whatever you do this afternoon. Because only we can answer that before God, ourselves. How reliable is our word? When we say we will do something, will we do it? Now, of course, we've all mucked up. We've promised things, haven't delivered, I'm sure. But are we men and women of integrity? Can we be trusted to keep our word? And it's this incredibly disarming thought that every word and conversation, both articulated and those words that form in the mind, they're all spoken in the presence of God Almighty, who hears everything. I also just want to add a quick angle on this as well. A practical question for Christians regarding the name dropping. Dropping the name of God in a sentence. I'm not aware of it happening that often here, and I think we need to be careful when we do speak in these sorts of ways. The Lord has told me that, X, Y, Z. Or going to a person and you can put incredible pressure and manipulation on that, using the terminology, using the name drop of God himself. And I just build that in as a practical application as well. Don't do it, says Jesus, whether it be God's name or anyone else's name. Let your yes be yes, your no be no, and live a radically pure, honest speech, life, as we keep in step with the Spirit. So I hope that made you feel really uncomfortable. Let's move on to the second one. Retaliation. Awkward this, isn't it? But verse 38 to 42. And here Jesus speaks these words to an oppressed people, those Jewish folk in, well, Jerusalem and surrounding areas out in the desert. The Jews under Roman rule were oppressed. Keep that in mind as we read these verses again. They had legitimate reason to hate the Romans who were treating them as slaves and dirt. And so as we recognize this principle, which is wired into the way the world works, if you are put upon, is my take on the world, if you are put upon like the Romans were putting upon the Jews, then revenge doesn't seem sinful. It seems like justice, because it makes you feel better. I don't know if you agree with that, but this is my take on many, many contexts. You look at the big international squabbles and horrors going on. And some of you from countries that are being decimated by such hatred and hostility. And actually, if you've been the oppressed person, this is no longer theory. This is real life. Look what they've done to my family, to my home. Look at the damage and the hurt and the pain and the destruction of it all. That there's everything natural in the human being to want to fight back and to resist, because that feels like justice. And into that, Jesus speaks these words. You've heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. Ouch. And for the religious Jew, they have got religious texts to support their eye for eye and tooth for tooth revenge. How lovely to be able to turn up to the Old Testament, or they didn't have the Old Testament, to look on the scroll and find Leviticus chapter 24, where there they get the law pronounced. If anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him, Leviticus 24 says. And I've never remembered the first bit of that line, before you get to the eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The first bit is actually fracture for fracture. Help. Imagine that. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That sorts it. And then Jesus comes along and says, no longer, folks. Revenge has no place in the kingdom of God. I've got a video clip, which I'm not showing this morning, partly because it's on VHS. But I recorded it. One of those times I walked into the lounge one evening in 1999, and it was a program on revenge, and I just hit the record button with the tape in and recorded it. And it's a, let me just describe the scene. It's probably quicker than showing it anyway. It was about a man called Jeff Harper, who lived in Scorton, North Yorkshire. Some of you will know that area. And basically, Jeff Harper had wanted to build an extension on his house, which was this beautiful old kiln house. But the council had denied him planning permission. And Jeff Harper was furious, to say the least. For 12 years, there had been legal battles going on, and there were pictures of the files on the dining room table, just colossal paperwork and money involved in fighting the council to get his own way. And of course, he was fighting the system, and he couldn't understand why they were being so stubborn when this was all he wanted. But as the months and years had gone on, he had got angrier and angrier. And so he thought, to stuff the council, I'm going to build a tin man akin to the Wizard of Oz Tin Man, on top of his house, 30 feet high, with this gaping hole in the middle to show he had no heart, and that was reflective of the council, who definitely had no heart. And this man, as he's just talking about the squabble and the strife he was involved in, was just shaking. He was angry. And as I watched this bloke, the venom, his eyes, the lack of sleep over 12 years, the ongoing hostilities, the point he wanted to make to everybody walking and driving through the village that could see this huge tin man standing on top of a house. The statement. Here was a man absolutely destroyed and distraught by revenge. And I think of him, although I don't remember his name, I think of that tin man image regularly. Because I spend my time with people who are just broken with anger and resentment and hatreds of all sorts. And I'm there too on things. So I know how human this all is. And a tragic example I mentioned, but as we come back to see what Jesus says here, he starts to unfold these scenarios. Let me put them on the screen. First of all, there's public insult at stake. Verse 39. If someone strikes you on the right cheek. Now, I always grew up thinking that was to do with a good right-hand punch or something like that. I now understand that this is to do with Eastern culture particularly. So as well as the pain of a slap across the face, actually the statement is far more profound and horrific. The back of the hand doing the slapping infers the greatest dishonor imaginable. We understand something of the horror of these sorts of incidents. Do you remember that newspaper reporter once hurling a shoe at a leader in a Middle Eastern context? That again was just awful. And how is the insulted one to respond, Jesus is getting at here? Well, everything in human wiring would say, well, hit them back and harder. Go for it. And look, we've got the Bible to prove our text. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But Jesus says, no, just the reverse. Do not resist. Turn the other cheek also. And let's not get hung up on whether this is the literal shift of the head. Jesus certainly means don't retaliate verbally. Perhaps we've suffered public insult. We want to clear our name. We want to tell our side of the story. Well, Jesus is calling for a kingdom ethic here, which will allow God to vindicate us in his time, where we will leave matters with the ultimate judge, perfectly perfect. Secondly, Jesus mentions the business of being sued in court or taking your brother to court. Verse 40. Now, we're not given any details here. We could do with a little snapshot of a scenario to maybe get hold of something, but we're not given that. And I think that's useful because we would use a case study to our advantage and somehow play games with it. Well, I'm better than that. Well, this is different. We would find a way around it. Well, Jesus doesn't give us that privilege. But what he is getting at is perfectly clear here. Eye for eye must go out of the window. And instead leaving God to sort things out. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. I hadn't realized until working on this that Roman courts could insist on many, many consequences or judgments. But apparently they could not order the valuable coat to be given over. There's something sacred about that. Somehow the last item, as it were, the need, the necessity. It's a bit like you cannot evict them from the home. You need the home, you need a roof over your head. And I found a verse in Exodus 22, verse 26 and 27, which is all about taking a neighbor's cloak as a pledge. So when you've lent them money, return their cloak by sunset, Exodus 22 tells us. Now let's grasp something of principle here. It's to do with how we regard personal property. If they come after our tunic, Jesus is saying, let them have the cloak as well. And then as he moves on, I've got a few of these here. personal liberties, verse 41. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, surprise them and go 2 miles. Now, I want to keep balancing this and saying this is not an argument for no law, no police, no authority control. Romans 13 tells us it expects that. Paul utilized Roman law for his own advantage. But what Jesus is hitting home hard here is this kingdom of God is going to operate in a very different way to our natural processes and inclinations. It means that we will hold our personal rights and assets loosely. So the personal liberties one, if someone's forcing you to go 1 mile, go with them 2. You say, but that's exploitation. Well, Jesus is not saying become a doormat. But he is challenging our sense of rights to possessions and time. Surely this is what the idiom of the cloak and the extra mileage is all about. And let me just add the other one because I think it fits. The financial matters of verse 42. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Really? And what I want to do, friends, if I can do it in a sentence or two, is say, could we possibly not get caught on the trap? And I think it is a trap that says, what do I do with the person begging in Cambray Place who I meet on the way out of church today? Should I give them the money that they're asking for? How about leaving it like this? If it feels right before God and I want to respond, I will give. But actually, I will often walk past. Now, we'll maybe talk about that one on Thursday night. But here's the question. If Jesus is encouraging a whole new way of life and attitude and thinking that says, I'm not just always going to do the minimum, my 1 mile as demanded. Or when the boss says, I've got to work up to that point. I've actually got a new ethic at work in me because the Spirit of Jesus wants me to be lavishly generous with who I am and with what I've got. And that's why, Lord, everything I've got is yours. Take it and use it. And we've got to work out how to do that. So I want to ask an application question here. How am I doing as a second mile disciple? I'm asking it myself and I want you to ask it perhaps now or later. I find it very challenging because I know I feel like not doing the second mile or the third mile on many, many sort of situations. Let's go on to the final one because it digs deep here. Personal enemies. I go to meet with the families occasionally in preparing a funeral service. This tends to happen more outside of Christian context, but I've heard this phrase used that intrigues me. Many families have said to me this. About the person who's just died, they never had any enemies. They never had any enemies. And it's not for me to push, I don't know. I mean, I often don't know the person. But that just intrigues me. And let's look at the verses from verse 43 here. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I'll pause there. The Jewish law commanded loving your neighbor, and so say all of us. It's a great basis for any foundational community life to love one another, the golden rule. However, the true test of life in God's kingdom is totally upside down, as we've been seeing over these recent weeks. It doesn't make sense, and as I said already, it's not possible naturally or humanly. To love those that we hate. Okay, maybe you found that word hate too strong. Those that we really dislike. You mean Jesus is saying to love them? You've got the point on the previous examples already. There's no wriggle room here to play with words. We all face confrontation and conflict with those who are different from us. Ethnically, temperamentally. Those who oppose us on situations or workplace scenarios or church life. Conflict is never far away, in my experience. And what I find fascinating is because temperamentally, I don't go looking for conflict. But I didn't realize I'd have as much as I'd have in this job over 25 years of doing it. And that's just the church often. And what Jesus is saying, folks, the bar needs to be higher. Do not be like the pagans. Doesn't Jesus say that just towards the end in verse 47? He's basically making the point about loving the people you like, getting on with them. That's easy. Even pagans do that. But you have to be different, be perfect. Therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus doesn't complicate things with any get-out clauses here. You've just got to love them. I've just got to love them. And then somebody says to me, oh no, I'm not supposed to like them, I've just got to love them, and I don't know how to do that. It's difficult, isn't it? Oh, but you don't know what they did to me. You don't know what they said. It hurt. Friend, hear the words of Jesus in verse 44. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And I end by just saying this. This area of Christian discipleship cannot go unchecked. But it does far too often. I don't have enemies, but don't let me speak to X, Y, or Z. Jesus doesn't give us an opt-out clause here. And my application question, I think, I put it on here. Which relationships do I need to sort out and forgive as Jesus has forgiven me? Because that's where Jesus zooms in towards the end of this little section. He's talking about loving those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Who do I need to sort things out with? There will be people. And I hear this discussion going on in my own head. But Jesus, you didn't mean me to literally turn the other cheek, because that will make me a weed and a pushover. And somehow you want to have strong Christian men and women who can stand their ground and be forceful for you. Untangle that one. And I mustn't take my brother or sister to court. But then if I backed off and dropped charges, that would be an admission of guilt. Perhaps. And if I went the extra mile, or if I said, okay, I'm going to go the extra mile, that's being used and abused. And I don't want to be. And to give money out to those who ask it, well, if that's crazy, that will lead to bankruptcy if you follow that argument through. So friends, the discussion in my head and out this morning needs careful interpretation and common sense. But if Jesus is speaking hyperbole here, he's got the point over. We need to live differently. To not be like the pagans. And we do that by remembering that out of God's great love and mercy, he has shown his love and mercy to even the person I find the most difficult. He loves them to bits. And I think this is a great way to end on, because it's the plea that as we open ourselves up and ask God for the love of Jesus to come upon us and to fill us and to work more and more in us, it's a process. And not just the people that we like where it's natural, but the people who we perhaps find more challenging will actually show up the power of the gospel and Jesus even more. I've been very careful with my illustrations this morning, purposefully. But the religious scribes had added the line in verse 43, love your neighbour and hate your enemies. And that hate your enemies wasn't there at all. They've just added that bit. And Jesus says, don't play word games. And here's the one I want to end on for myself, because I think you'll see the Bible application is good. But in church life, 20 years ago or so, somebody wanted to do something in church life, and I thought, that would be just terrible. That would be just awful. And I resisted them. And they came back, and I resisted them more fully. And I lost somewhere in that, in all admission, that Jesus loved that person far more than I ever realized. And I stopped honoring them and respecting them. And I got myself into that Iron Man type of framework. sleepless nights sort of thing. And I don't need to go into the details of that personal, that situation, but what I want to read are some of the things that really helped change some of my attitudes to the way I treat people and situations in church, but it could be anywhere. It's the reminder how God is at work in people and places that I might be struggling with. Think of Peter. Now we're into the Bible here. Peter, and this is it, the Peter who denies Jesus at tonight's fire may be the one who is proclaiming Jesus with fire at tomorrow's Pentecost. And when I read that, I thought that was just amazingly challenging and brilliant. The Peter who has mucked up by the fire as he denies Christ is the same person who Christ restores and gives work and purpose and holy fire, Pentecostal fire, to preach good news. Think of Noah. Don't call Noah a fool. You may be asking him for a lift one day. Moses, a stammering shepherd in this generation, may well be the mighty Moses of the next generation. You get the point, my point? Who am I to judge on anyone else? I need to make some judgments. It's called life. God's put us together and we honour one another. We work these things out together. But where I think it starts is at the cross. And it's where I want to end now as we pray. That God would help us personally to find his forgiveness through his son Jesus at the cross, his power and the perfection of Jesus, his righteousness, that we might be children of our Father in heaven. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you that although you've spoken powerfully into our lives, your word reveals our failures. It exposes us. And we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of your glory. And how we thank you, God, that you looked at us as such sinners and yet loved us so much. We thank you for the power of the cross, the evidence of such love demonstrated, that you came to break down the wall of hostility. You came to bring about reconciliation, that we could become children of God. And Lord Jesus, thank you that it's by believing in you and trusting you that we find life. Come, Lord Jesus, we want that life. And Lord, we know it's not by works that we're saved, it is by faith. But thank you that through faith we then discover works that change things and make a difference. And I pray now, Lord Jesus, that we would discover this supernatural life that you have made possible by your Spirit's indwelling. For those of us feeling revenge in our hearts or in our hands, wanting to strike back, wanting to sort things out in our own power, and we just can't. Lord Jesus, we lay down our swords, as it were. We lay down our guns, our harsh words at the cross. And as I've done already before coming up here this morning, we do it now. Come, Lord, and deal with grievances. Lord Jesus, step into family feuds. Take our damaged, bitter hearts and minds. And that as we see your cross, may we discover something of our revenge dissipating, forgiveness flowing, and release that anger that maybe has been building up or is in us. We didn't even know it was in us, but maybe just take it away, Lord Jesus, that we would be enabled to live by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would live this kingdom life. And Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.